Good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. We are going to cover chapter 4. Last week we covered chapter 3, the origin of sin, obviously, and spent more time on it than Geisler did, I think, in the text itself. The distinction between sins as individual actions, obviously Satan's sins preceded Adam's sins. The sins of the one-third of the angels that followed after Satan, they all preceded Adam's sins. All right, sins plural, but sin singular as an estate, the sphere or realm of Adamic sin, the realm of sin as a dominion in which all of humanity has been assigned because we were all in Adam when Adam sinned. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, all sinned, we're told in the book of Romans. And that's key. We taught that when we were in the Romans series. Mentioned it again last week. The sphere or the estate of sin is not a possibility in the angelic realm. The angels are not a procreative race. They are not in a hierarchy, as it were. Well, they are in a hierarchy, but they are not in a lineage descent. All of the fallen angels weren't born of Satan. They made their own personal choices to rebel. And so it's a different situation in the angelic realm than in the human realm. But the nature of the estate of sin, the wages of sin, singular, is death. All right. This allows for God the Father to judicially place all of humanity under that sentence and then provide a redemption for all of humanity by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So there is one lost estate. There is one provision for salvation, one provision for redemption. We'll have more to say about that when we get to the salvation half of this particular volume. So last week we dealt with the origin of sin. Tonight we're going to deal with the nature of sin and approach it following the outline that Geisler gives us. Again, we will try to do our best to adapt his terminology for our terminology, or my expressions, what you might be more familiar with from this pulpit, as well as to try to delineate certain expressions in ways that I think are going to be very helpful in understanding this. So, before we start, we need to pray and possibly confess. So I should ask for the admissions now. Did you do the reading? Did you read chapter 4? Yes, you read chapter 4. Did you not do the reading? No, no, no. All right. And for those who did not raise their hands, you are neither admitting nor denying. Very classic CIA move there. We will never, neither confirm nor deny. All right. Fair enough. Well, let's pause for a moment of silent prayer, giving you the opportunity to confess anything needs to be confessed, and we will approach the throne of grace and approach the Word of God together tonight. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word and for the feast you have supplied us, Father, this morning, double class this morning, and this evening again, double portion. Thank you for the admonishments and exhortations from 1 John. Thank you for all of your faithfulness, Father, to open the eyes of our understanding and to lead us into the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. I thank you now, Father, for our final session tonight, the opportunity to study in systematic theology, to review our weekly reading, and to ask any questions that may have arisen, to resolve certain matters. I do ask for your blessing upon our time tonight. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Again, I don't think I had a terrible amount of things highlighted. Some things, more than last week maybe, but that's not saying much. There was very little that I had highlighted last week. The nature of sin. What would you describe as the nature of sin? It's bad. Right? I'm against it. God's against it. But what is the nature of sin? And how do we deal with human sinfulness? And I think when we expand from sin to sinfulness, we've just broadened the scope of what we're discussing anyway. We're broadening the full realm of what's under consideration. Obviously, we're dealing with the consequences of the fall. What is the impact of Adam's fall? How damaged are we? And aspects there. So, the originally created conditions were perfect, and a perfect God can make nothing less than a perfect world. Eventually, however, by misuse of free will, and what I call consequential generation, my term, I get credit for that, consequential generation, that is, God created volition, angels and humanity with volitional capacity. And then as angels and humans express that volition contrary to the will of God, as we sinned, as Satan sinned and as humans sinned, as a consequence, sin was generated. The lost estate of sin for Adam was generated. Evil was generated. God's not the creator of evil. All right? And I think it is also useful, as Geisler does, to think of these things as the absence of what is good. Darkness, is darkness a created thing, or is darkness the consequence of light being absent, of light being removed, of light being diminished, as it were? Likewise, sin is a consequence of falling short of the glory of God, and different ways that you can consider defining some of these terms. Anyway, that's really what we'll be dealing with here in this chapter. There's a biblical basis, there's a theological basis, a historical basis, some objections, and that's kind of the basic pattern. Are you getting used to the pattern, getting used to the kind of the style of how he approaches it? Okay. And it's useful, it's valuable. Sometimes I get kind of cynical and I say, fine, make a biblical case, I'm good. We don't need the rest of that, right? Who needs the theological base? Who needs the historical base? Who needs? And then I kind of relax a bit and come back around and say, all right, there's a value in the theological basis. There's a value in the historical basis. And I'm thankful that he starts with the biblical basis, because that's where we always want to start. Sin is an ugly reality, especially as seen through God's eyes. In the famous Romans 3 passage, which is quoting Psalm 14, Paul describes man's total depravity. And here's the nature of it. It is total. There is no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. So right away we see the nature of sin is that it's comprehensive. It includes everybody, includes all of humanity. God judicially assigned that sentence that wages of sin is death. He promised Adam, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. But he was speaking to more than Adam in that promise. He applied it judicially to Adam, and he applied it judicially to all of Adamic humanity in Adam. And we can be very thankful for that. So, and it goes on. Their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So, what hope do we have? Can we save ourselves? Can we find our way back? Are we able to commend ourselves? Is there anything that humans can do to remedy that lost estate? And again, the universal testimony of Scripture is no. We can do nothing to save ourselves, to earn it, to deserve it, to produce any merit, to reconcile ourselves, none at all. Now, in describing sin or sins, all sins can be placed into two broad categories, sins of commission, sins of omission. I think that's useful. That's a good way of looking at it. The stuff we do that misses the mark, and then the stuff we don't do that we should be doing. Okay? James says, he who knows the good he ought to do does not do it, sins. All right? Even with a melody attached to it. So that's useful, sins of commission, sins of omission. I was expecting that would be on your quiz tonight, and then I learned that we're going to show some grace, and there is no quiz tonight, so you can relax about that. You picked a good week to not read your chapter. God's a God of grace. The seven detestable sins. And boy, here's a big debate. Are there any sins that are worse than other sins? Do we say that all sin is sin? Every sin misses the mark? Every sin was paid for by the blood of Christ. We can say that, and yet Scripture does indicate those that he hates above all others. Scripture also does indicate the varying degrees of punishment in hell, varying degrees of punishment in the lake of fire, that when Ezekiel was given his tour of the abyss, he saw that there were certain folks in the abyss that were lower than other folks, and lower than other folks, and lower than other folks. And it's like the pile of misery in the abyss, and you don't want to be at the bottom of that pile, okay? And as if somehow there's a place in the abyss that's less bad than any other place in the abyss, but Scripture describes that, an inequality in hell, just as an inequality in heaven. We're not going to be co-equal in terms of our rewards in heaven. There are winners and losers. There are the overcomers, the victorious winners with maximum reward. And then there are those with nothing but a resurrection body. They have lost it all by virtue of not walking in the light, not bearing fruit. In any event, there are, I believe, distinctions to be made on certain particular types of sin. Those that he calls abominations, those sins that he says are detestable to him. Proverbs 6 is a great reference for that, verses 16 through 19. Six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Now, one thing that's not brought up in your text I would bring to your attention is that this is a facet of Hebrew grammar that speaks of a list. And what it is, it's the formula of N and N plus 1. Okay? It doesn't have to be 6 and 7. It could be 3 and 4. Okay, it could be 2 and 3. It could be, the most common one is 6 and 7. But the point is, whatever it is, it's N for a number, and then N plus 1 for the one above that, the final one, the last one. As we would say, the straw that broke the camel's back. We might think of that as an English expression. Okay, had that final straw not been put in place, then the other ones, yeah, they were bad, but it was that final one that did it and broke the camel's back. And it's the same thing with the 6 and the 7. The emphasis in the 6 plus 7 formula is number 7. It is all these other things, and yes, they're bad. And yes, they are 6 that are above anything else you could think of, but then number 7, the pinnacle, the man who stirs up dissension among brothers. The man who stirs up dissension among brothers, that is worse than all the other things that are listed there, those first 6. Okay, or all the other things that are not even mentioned there at all. Okay, so haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes. And why are we so in our humanity? Why do we follow along the cosmos wisdom and try to categorize sins? And lying is not so bad. Murder is the worst of all. Wait a minute. He puts lying and murder on the same level playing field time and time and time again. You're attacking the truth of God. You're attacking the life of God. Satan was a liar from the beginning. Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And lying and murder, as opposed to life and truth, really defines the entire angelic conflict when you boil it down in those broad themes. Anyway, chief names for sin. I think these are very useful, very helpful, and actually went very well with the conversation I had with my youngest daughter the other day, which I won't bring up tonight. There are numerous biblical terms for sin in the Bible, many more than there are names for good. You ever think about that? Why are there so many different terms for sin? Well, why do Eskimos have 110 words for snow? Okay, it's a myth, by the way, but I just like repeating it. Why do humans have so many different words for sin? Because that's the world we live in. All right, it's like Eskimos in the snow. We have more sin around us than Eskimos have snow. I guess you could think of it that way. All right, these ought to be on your quiz as well. But as I said, you're graced out tonight. Hebrew word often translated sin, chata, meaning to miss, similar to what we'd have with hamartia, hamartano, meaning that you're falling short, you're lacking, okay? You've missed out, you've missed the mark. Yeah, the Greek expression really means to miss the mark. And with chata, it's really lacking. You fell short. You don't measure up. And David talks about that. In sin, my mother conceived me. It's the nature of, against you and you only have I sinned, chata, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. This is David's confession here in Psalm 51. Then verse 5 is, yeah, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. That's another term. We're going to see that here in a moment. Brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. It's the lost estate. No one can claim that they're immune from this, that they're better than anybody else. Here's the thing. Humans like to look down on other humans. We create this artificial standard, this relative standard of good versus bad. And okay, yeah, I'm not the greatest guy that's ever come along, but come on, I'm better than that guy. All right? And as long as you're better than the next guy, your conscience will feel much better about itself, okay? Until you read the scriptures and realize, thou shalt be holy as I am holy, or thou shalt be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you understand that being better than the next guy, it doesn't get you there. And we will always pick out somebody that we can look down on to say, yeah, I'm better than the next guy. But there's another next guy that we're not looking at, and he's better than us. Why don't we look at him and say, well, you know, Because that's not the way human pride does that. It's not the way the fallen nature does that. So we have chata. And this is what David confessed here after his exposure for the adultery and the murder. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. In Greek, it's hamartia. Hamartia, hamartano. That's what we call the doctrine of sin, hamartiology. Okay? We're dealing with hamartiology and anthropology here in the first half of this volume. Next, we'll go to soteriology when we talk about salvation. And the basic Greek word hamartia, which means to miss the mark, to err, to sin. That's Romans 3:23. For all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But remember, all sinned. Is that my footnote there in the New American Standard text? Yes. It says, for all have sinned. And then I prefer the footnote reading, all sinned. And this is the reality that we sinned. We sinned in Adam. All sinned when Adam sinned. That's what was assigned death. That was the wages of sin is death. All right. It's not about all the personal sins you ever committed in your life. It's about all sinned, and God judicially condemned that when he assigned Adam his spiritual death status. For all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why we recognize that there is no distinction. All right. That's our word for sin. We also have trespass, iniquity, evil, wickedness, all kinds of terms. And I think I mentioned a week ago, Geisler's kind of loosey-goosey on this. He will kind of use sin and evil interchangeably, and I don't like doing that, but I'm using his book, not mine. I have never wrote one. So, but I do like to have a distinction between sin and evil, between sin and trespass, iniquity, all these different terms. There's a reason why we have these different terms. We should learn them. All right, ma'al. Ma'al. It's the Hebrew word for trespass. To cover up, to act covertly, treacherously, grievously, a trespass, something sneaky that you're doing. Numbers 31:16 is the use there. You could do a complete word study on all of these, and it would be very worthwhile to just read through the different verse list, to read through all the uses of these terms, and if you're using the software, it goes a lot faster to see these expressions. But behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. And so, you know, am I going to miss the mark or am I going to step out of line? I think a trespass is stepping somewhere I don't belong, right? If I'm trespassing on private property, I don't belong there. I'm out of bounds. I'm beyond the realm of where I should be. That's a trespass. And so whether I'm missing the mark or I'm stepping out of bounds or whatever, they are not pure synonyms, but they are so interrelated that I have come to appreciate the emphasis that is made with each of these expressions, with each of these terms. So this was quite a serious one because the Lord had sent that plague at Peor, and quite a few folks were dying on that one event. The Greek for ma'al, and as it appears mainly in the Septuagint there, and then in the New Testament, is parapetoma, all right, to slip, to lapse, to fall, used in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a trespass, parapetoma, I think parapipto would be the verb form on that, to fall. So more than just missing the mark, it's the result of what happens now that you've sinned. You've fallen. You've fallen from grace. You're flat on your face, spiritually speaking. If anyone is caught in a trespass, not a hamartia, not a sin, but in this use, a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. So we've got an obligation. Part of being in the body of Christ. When one suffers, we all suffer. If you see a brother falling into sin, does that not concern you? It's supposed to. Do you not love them? Paul says, who is led into sin without my intense concern? It was a big burden on the heart of the Apostle Paul. Higher than anything he attributed any shipwreck or beating or stoning or anything of that nature. All right, iniquity. Iniquity, avon, iniquity. And iniquity is almost one of those old Elizabethan terms that doesn't really show up in common speech. You know, it's one of those, almost an expression that the unbelievers are going to mock You know, because we still use words like iniquity and fornicate and other things, and they're all in the modern world that has gone past such things. Well, I happen to like it. I like iniquity as a word. I like not doing it. I like iniquity as a word. I like fornication as a word. I like terms that the world has so recoiled from and has thrust into a realm of disuse. It actually gives me a sort of a joy to use them and to remind the unbelievers of this world that these things do exist, no matter how hard they wish that they didn't. You know, I think most atheists, they deny God. What they really want to deny is their accountability and unrighteousness before the righteous God. So they're not really atheistic. They're a-crisis. They're anti-judgment. They're anti-accountability. That's what they want to deny, is the existence of a moral standard that disproves what they're doing or disapproves of what they're doing. The Greek is... So in the Hebrew, then, we've got avon. Okay, not Avon. You can still sell Avon, and you're not you're not in iniquity. Okay, but Avon, start it with a lion, and you'll do better. Avon. It means perversity. Perversity, that's something else. The nature of sin that twists things. The nature of sin that perverts things. The nature of sin that takes what God designs as something beautiful and then turns it into something perverted. Okay? And obviously, no shortage of illustrations there. What God has done in marital relations, what God has designed for family, what God has designed for blessing and happiness and joy, the world is just perverted left and right. And no surprise on that. The Greek is adikia, which is alpha plus dikaios, basically negating that which is right and just. Dikaios and dikaiosune we're familiar with in terms of righteousness and justice and what God's own character is. Negate that with the alpha privative in front, and you've got unrighteousness, unjustice. Instead of being upright, you're not upright, things of that nature. And example for adikia is in James 3:6. Evil, rot, R-A apostrophe, close your throat, make a high-end choking sound. Rot, all right, and similar to paneros, and actually Greek has two. Greek has paneros and kekos, that you want to interrelate with each other and understand in connection with rot. And this is what Isaiah promised about the coming seed of the woman, the coming Christ, the virgin-born deliverer, that he will eat curds and honey. At the time, okay, by the time he's weaned, in other words, by the time he's off the breast and he's eating baby food instead of curds and honey, he's still not ready for cheeseburgers and bacon, all right. But he's not nursing, okay. So at a very, very young age, this child, while he's eating the curds and honey, he will know enough to refuse rot, okay, and to choose tov. All right, it's got to be tov. Yes, tov. All right. Am I boring y'all tonight? Okay. There's a lot of vocabulary. You're used to that, though, right? All right. Paneros, kakos, deliver us from evil. Paul says, I want to do good, but evil is right there with me. We got to deal with this. And then there's wickedness, the rashah, which is really not that far from rock, but rashah means morally bad or ungodly. This is what we're not supposed to walk in. Psalm 1:1, how blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the rashah, the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners. And I think that's chata there. Yep, the first word we were talking about. They're sitting in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord. We talked about fear delights this morning, where you are so in love with the Lord, you're delighting in Him, you're delighting in His Word, you're delighting in that your soul responds to to the Word of God like your taste buds respond to bacon. All right, that's the delight that you have. It's the pleasure response that you have. That it looks good. It sounds good. It smells good. It feels good. It tastes good. Everything that your physical body can do with see, hear, smell, touch, taste. All right, everything your physical body can do with the senses, your soul can do with your spiritual senses. And that should be our response to the Word of God. We should taste it and see that it's good. We should look upon it and see that it's beautiful. We should hear it and delight in its sounds. Anyway, that was this morning's message. I won't repeat that. So we got Rasha in the Hebrew. We've got Anomia, which is translated as wickedness. It's also translated lawlessness in different New Testament applications. All right. And then other terms for sin, no shortage. Many other scriptural names and descriptions of evil. And Paul lists at least 41 different. This is the Romans 1 approach, right? This is the Gentile expression of their sin natures. In this long list of things. But don't think it's any better than the Jewish expression, than the moral expression of unrighteousness or the religious expression. Depravity is depravity. And don't get so wrapped up in the immoral depravity of Romans 1 that you lose sight of the moral depravity of Romans 2 or the religious depravity of also of Romans 2. Here's another list, 15 different depictions of sin in Galatians 5. And I like this one. The deeds of the flesh that are evident. And do we really need to illustrate this? I mean, since childhood, have we not learned what sins are? The deeds of the flesh are evident. Fornication, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. And you breathe a sigh of relief, go, whew. Mine didn't make the list. I'm okay. Wait a minute. Yours did make the list. Yours falls under that and things like these in verse 21. All right? It's not an exhaustive list. It is a list of 15 things, but then at the end of it he says, and things like these. So your particular foibles, your particular sin weaknesses, the delights of your sin nature, even if it's not on this list, maybe it's gossip. Is that on here? Or we know it's bad because of other verses. Or, I mean, there's a ton of sin verses that aren't in this list of 15. All coming into the thing of, or the category of things like these. Ultimately speaking, any of them take you out of fellowship. Any of them are going to put you in a status of carnality. Not just doing them, but wanting to do them, choosing to do them. You have, we've discussed this in the past too. You actually leave the light when you stop walking by means of God the Holy Spirit. When you grieve, quench, and resist the Holy Spirit, when your spiritual eyes start looking to the flesh, you're already in darkness at that point. You're already carnal as a sin of omission by failing to walk in the light as He is in the light, by failing to be filled with the Holy Spirit, by failing to be led by the Spirit. And so, anyway, that's probably worth a discussion tonight as well in terms of the most vivid example is David. You know, his adultery with Bathsheba, he was carnal long before they ever physically consummated their lust. All right? Because he was out of fellowship for a long, long time. And even before you commit the fornication, you're thinking about it, you're wanting to do it, you're deciding to do it. And then if the rest, you know, you're just trying to arrange the details, right? My place or yours? When and where? How do I get away with this? Who do we got to cover it up? You've already, when you're in that planning stage, you're carnal. Because you wouldn't be making those plans if you were walking in the light, walking by means of the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, page 104. The nature of sin in relation to God. Well, we already saw it in Psalm 51. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. So even though David murdered Uriah, it was not a sin against Uriah. It was an offense against Uriah. It obviously brought harm to Uriah, but the sin is against God. Because when we miss the mark, we are falling short of God's absolute standard of righteousness. And no human can sin against another human because no human has that absolute standard of righteousness that God has. Every human, all of humanity in Adam, needs the work of Christ on the cross. All right. But here's some aspects, if you think about it. And I enjoyed these. I really enjoyed this section. The nature of sin. Sin as unbelief. Sin as unbelief. And I don't care if it's your version of sin or my version of sin or anybody else's version of sin. Okay? Whatever the things are that you do are irrelevant. We can all describe them in these ways, that it is not coming from faith. Okay? Think back to your last six sins. None of them came from faith, because whatever is not from faith is sin. It's a fundamental definition. Of course, it's missing the mark. It's a rebellion. It's a transgression. All the things that we're seeing here, this is true of every sin you commit. Every sin you commit. Okay? So, and we're not going to get specific or whatever. It's none of my business. Whatever your sins are, I don't care. But think of what your last sin was. It didn't come from faith. It was not produced from faith. It was not part of your new nature in Christ. Again, it was that old nature, as we heard last hour. We've got the old nature still in Adam. Okay. So again, Romans 14:23. This is why doubting we talk about doubting, and when you're seeking the will of God, don't doubt. Make your faith decisions. Okay? The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. If you're coming to a faith conviction, ask Him to bring you to that faith conviction so that you can be in that Makarios happy condition, that happy estate where you aren't condemning yourself and what you've approved. The moment I knew that God had called me to be the pastor of Austin Bible Church, I've never doubted it. Why waste any time doubting it? You know, He led me to that conviction. It was a part of the process. There was Ralph thought it was the will of God. I thought it was the will of God. The deacons thought it was the will of God. The membership mostly thought it was the will of God. Okay? 19 in favor and 1 against. All right? Well, so it was a faith conviction. This is what God wants for me to do. It's the race He set before me. And so the marvelous thing about this, every time you respond to a faith conviction, you're past it. Move on. Look forward. Forget what lies behind. And you're not constantly second-guessing and third-guessing and fourth-guessing and dredging up the past and cycling guilt through and whatever. Oh, was that right? Was that wrong? Wait a minute. Not edifying. Not productive. Not right. Not right. I asked Him to lead me. What am I doubting myself or am I doubting Him? Am I accusing Him of being wishy-washy? I asked Him to lead me. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He will make your path straight. If I'm going to go back in hindsight and try to second-guess everything, I'm doubting Him. I'm calling Him a liar. All right. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Jesus said, whoever believes in Me is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son, John 3:18. Anyway, sin is unbelief. Fundamentally, when you sin, you're not placing your faith in God. You're trusting in yourself or whatever. Trusting in a lie. You're certainly not walking by faith and trusting in God. So sin is unbelief. Sin is also rebellion. Every time you sin, you are placing yourself in sovereignty over the will of God. Every time. Say, the will of God says this, but I don't care. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm my own God. I'm more important. I'm worshiping Me. To Me be the glory. And whatever else, sin is a rebellion. Every sin is a rebellion. Every sin is a transgression, as we talked about, stepping out of bounds. Every sin is a transgression. So we've got the verses that are there. Romans 5:14. 1 John 3:4. Psalm 51:4. Okay? It's a transgression. God has put the parameters, and we can be thankful for that. The nature of authority, if you can appreciate it, if you can humble yourself before it, you can come to love the boundaries God gives you. You come to love the fact that He hedges us about, He places us within boundaries for our protection, for our blessing, for our joy. It's tough sometimes. Of course, teenagers and children, they push those limits, they push those boundaries. But every boundary God designs is for our benefit. Why did he put Adam and Eve in a garden? Why did he design boundaries? Why did he create a limit for them? Why does he create limits for us? Every boundary of what he provides is for our good. And when we break those boundaries, when we transgress, that's what we're doing when we sin. Sin is pride. Pastor Thiem used to say it's the granddaddy of all sins. And I agree with that. The root of all sin is pride. It's an attitudinal component of every mental attitude sin, every overt sin, every sin of the tongue, everything that we do. Pride underlies the transgression, the rebellion, the unbelief. Is this attitude of pride. It underscored Satan and his fall, it underscored Eve and her fall, it underscored all of us. All right. 1 John, we went through this, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. All right. Degrees of sin? Are some worse than other sin? Well, Jesus said, he who delivered me over to you is guilty of the greater sin. So I take Jesus' word for it. It's the one who betrayed him. The religious leaders that demanded his execution were more culpable than Pilate, who did the deed. Of course, that doesn't let him off the hook. He still has sin. He's still wrong for crucifying the Christ. But his culpability is less because his knowledge was less. To whom much is given shall much be required. The Jewish religious leaders are so much more accountable because they've been given so much more scripture, so much more truth. What's a Gentile governor supposed to have as accountability before the Word of God? Anyway, the expression greater sin, the expression first and greatest commandment, weightier matters of the law, all of these are expressions that are found in Scripture that indicate degrees of sin. Degrees of sin, including one that's called the unpardonable sin, which we talked about in our Life of Christ series. I think, too, it's not mentioned here, but I would bring to your remembrance, there are sins that are worthy of death, the sin unto death, okay? That is mentioned here, but here's one that's not mentioned here. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians said, of all the sins you could ever do, he didn't say it was the worst of all, but he said, be aware of the fact that the sexual sins affect your body as well as your soul. All right, the defilements of flesh and spirit, that the sexual sins have the physical damage that you're doing as well as the spiritual damage that you're doing. And you might recall that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 6, where we're told we were bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. So there is a degree of sin there also. The metaphysical nature of sin. And the fact that it exists, the fact that it is a reality in the universe means that it has come to be. If something has come to be, there has to be an explanation for its existence, right? And everything that exists has an explanation for its existence. And nothing exists for no reason, in other words. And on a metaphysical basis, on a philosophical basis, the idea of sin sometimes bothers people. Even if they've got a background in Scripture, they look at 1 John and they say, let's look at 1 John. Or not 1 John, John. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Now, he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And we want to understand that because sin has come into being. There is sin in the universe. Sin exists. Evil exists. Fallen creatures exist. So does that mean that God made that happen? All right, well, if this verse was the only verse we had in all of Scripture, we would start to wonder that. But we have other passages of Scripture. We have consequences of Scripture. Like Isaiah 45, the one creating light and causing darkness or forming darkness as the consequence. Back to my term again I used earlier, consequential generation. Yes, apart from Christ, nothing came into being that has come into being. Apart from Christ and God's plan for Christ. Making sense tonight? And so the idea of sin and the idea of evil, they didn't come into being apart from Christ. They came into being because of Christ, because of the Father's desire for volitional creatures to love His Son like He loves His Son. And so because of that, volition is geared to Christ. All things are created through Him and for Him and to Him. Okay? Colossians chapter 1. And so in a sense, as we understand, and that's why I like my term consequential generation, sin and evil and death and all these things generated, brought about as a reality, as a consequence of what God designed in our volitional capacity of creation. So, does that make sense? Any questions on that? All right, what if... I could do something here and it won't take long. Maybe I already have. I could speak of a Grigol Dumabop. And you just Grigol Dumabop? What's a Grigol Dumabop? And what I just did was I created a sphere of confusion, because I just made up a couple of words and you have no clue what I'm talking about, okay? And so this created realm of confusion, am I going to go to John 1:2 and say Jesus Christ did that? Because apart from Him, nothing has come into being that has come into being? Does that include this bizarre confusion I created tonight? Or maybe I create an atmosphere of humor. I create an atmosphere of levity. I create a sense of, you can create a sense of welcome. All right? We are able, because we're in the image of God, we have a creativity. Okay, I'm not talking about ex nihilo, bara, let there be and there is. But what I'm talking about is that we in our humanity, typically through speaking, we have the power to establish or create, to establish spheres, realms, atmospheres, moods, okay, senses of things. And I love that, okay? I think it's a visible reminder of the ultimate plan of God in creating us in His image and allowing us the freedom of our volition, the freedom of our expression, even the creativity of our imaginations. You know, when a musician creates a melody for a Bible verse, did Jesus Christ do that or did Doug do that? All right. Yes. Ultimately, it's God who's at work in you to do in the will of His good pleasure. But you see, within the framework of what He designed, He gave us the capacity to make choices. He gave us the freedom to invent and think and imagine and dream and the inventiveness that we have. That's why it's so sad when unbelievers take their God-given inventiveness and they become inventors of evil. They become very creatively, they find new ways to create even more perverted perversions, and they out-pervert each other in more perverted perversions. But even when they're doing that, the glory of God is being exhibited, because they are exhibiting creativity as in the image of God humanity. And in ways that, frankly, animals don't do, can't do. There are clever animals. Animals can learn tricks, all right? But the inventiveness, the creativity, there's never been a cat yet that just got in his head to become an apple tree, okay? Just they don't have the capacity to envision such things, or to compose Moby Dick, or to, to what have you. All right, we're done with the biblical basis. The rest of this, we can probably skip through the theological basis. And this is worthwhile, because theologically, if you build a biblical case for something, but then theologically you're finding, wait a minute, I seem to be at odds. I seem to be in friction. It would be like you build a biblical case for losing your salvation, okay? And you built that biblical case for losing your salvation based upon whatever, warning passages from Hebrews or other texts. And so you build what you think is a solid biblical case for whatever you're making. And then you run up against a theological brick wall because, wait a minute, now I've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. Now I've got to take this case and put it into the whole, the systematic whole of what God has revealed. And this case I built for myself for Arminianism or losing my salvation, or the case that I made for myself for Calvinism and unconditional election, all of a sudden now I've got some theological conundrums in trying to make a theological case for these things, see, because now I have to take what I've built in my biblical case and hold it up to the whole Bible, hold it up to the systematic study of the Word of God. And I start to find, well, my biblical case isn't as strong as I thought it was because there's another biblical case to be made over here. All right. Anyway, clearly, everything that we recognize in terms of sinfulness fits well within the overall framework of the Word of God in terms of Scripture. God is holy. The holiness of God is a doctrine or a realm that we have to orient our doctrine of sin into. Because sin is being unholy, God is just, God is righteous, all these things. Sin is unrighteousness, God is perfect. See, here's the thing. What I think the world has done, it has redefined sin in such a way as to bring it out of, you know, theology, to bring it out of God's holiness, to bring it out of the absolute standards of eternal righteousness. And to simply put sin into the scope of humanity, of relativism, and well, okay, but nobody's perfect. We all have our foibles. We all have issues. So let's just start excusing one another, right? As Romans says, alternately accusing and excusing. Anyway, no, I think if we keep it in the theological framework, we do well. Understanding God's holiness, His jealousy, understanding His righteousness, His love, everything. You ever think about sin as unloving? Well, what does sin not do? What does love not do in Romans, in 1 Corinthians 13? Okay. Yeah, every sin you commit, and when David committed adultery, he wasn't walking in love. When he committed murder, he wasn't walking in love. In a sense, sin is unloving. Sin is untrue, untruthful. Objections to sin. Anyway, I'm going to skip through a lot of this. I do like this paragraph, though. I colored it green. And I think it's worthwhile. What kind of context do I want to give for this? I'm on the bottom of page 114, top of page 115. And so the idea of walking in righteousness, the idea of doing anything righteous, if there's none who does righteous, no, not one, how do we do it? Okay. Well, by His grace, He convicts us. By His grace, He calls us. In His empowerment, we can do righteousness now that we have righteousness. We put all of Scripture together. I think we resolve all these ridiculous objections that people come up with. Anyway, this was the paragraph here that I liked. Consequently, even in our fallen state, it is possible to live a holy life. How is that possible? Well, it's developed in us when we accept the enabling and saving grace of God. When we accept the new nature of what He provides. When we are imputed with His righteousness. When we are being led by His Spirit. When we are walking in the race that He set before us. When we are achieving the good works that were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And only then. Do we bear any kind of righteousness? Do we do any kind of, can we live this holy life? God never commands what is actually impossible. In other words, if God tells us to walk in the light and we're not able to do it, that's a nonsensical command. It's an insane command and it's not in keeping with the wisdom of God. To suggest otherwise is to attribute irrationality to the ultimate source of rationality itself. I like that. I like that a lot. Remember, the Christian way of life is our reasonable work of service. It is reasonable. The Christianity is reasonable. As we have seen, ought implies can, and we can. not on our own strength, of course, but by His grace, in the strength that He supplies. Anyway, I like that a lot. There'll be more about that when we get to salvation, when we get to the soteriology. When He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and a particular school of theology says, well, you can't do that. Well, you're commanded to do that. When you're invited to come and buy without money, to come buy without cost, and a certain theology says you can't do that, so God makes you do that. Wait a minute. God is making the offer and leaving it to us to respond to accept it or to reject it. And He has phrased it in that way. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Ought implies can. All right? And the idea that God would make an offer, freely you have received, freely you give, the idea that God would make an offer and that you are not able to accept defies, theologically, defies who God is and how He operates. Anyway, the Calvinists will make a biblical case for their determinism, for their absolute, rigid, robotic determinism. They can make their case, but I think it fails theologically because it, when you hold it up against the, all of Scripture, it falls short. It falls short. All right. Then throughout the early fathers, the reformers, the medieval fathers, they had a lot to say about sin. You notice that? Well, it's because the Bible has a lot to say about sin. Conclusion. Well, we're not what we used to be, right? Mankind is not what Adam and Eve were before the fall. But by His grace, we're redeemed. And what we're going to be eventually in glory, in eternity, is actually so much greater than Adam and Eve ever were in their innocence. Fallen human beings, clearly in the image of God, an image effaced but not erased by sin. There'll be more on that coming up. How damaged was the image of God? Genesis 9, James 3, both highlight the fact that even after the fall, we are in the image of God. And I like what he says here, an image effaced but not erased. Sure, it's affected. Sure, sin impacts our will. Obviously, the sin nature within each one of us has an impact in the choices we make. It shapes our attitudes. It colors our choices. But we still are in the image of God, even as fallen creatures. While humans are totally incapable of initiating or attaining salvation on their own, they are capable of rejecting it and capable of accepting the offer freely given. Capable of rejecting it and capable of accepting the offer freely given. Calvinists will tell you this is not true. If you come face to face with a Calvinist, and sometimes they surprise you, talking to somebody this morning, they said they had their first face-to-face encounter with a Calvinist and it really surprised them. I said, I know they sneak up on you. They don't wear name tags. They ought to have some kind of a label or some kind of a special hat that they wear that warns you, you know, but they never do. And so then you find that, oh, I said something there, didn't I? And it piqued a hot button issue there, and now you're on. Okay? That was just the gauntlet's been thrown down, and you realize, ooh, you're one of those. Anyway, I love them. I love them, I love them, I love them. I love Arminians also, but in particular, this I think is has been a blessing for me over the last 20 years to be able to talk to Calvinists. At one time I thought I was a Calvinist, and then I learned what the Calvinists believe, and I said, oh, I'm not a Calvinist. Okay. Anyway, we are capable of receiving, which is why, by the way, Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. He blinds their minds because that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ, and believe. He doesn't believe in the inability to accept the offer. He admits the ability to accept the offer. That's why he's so busy blinding them all the time. Anyway, more of that will come up in soteriology. Any questions on that? The capacity to accept, the capacity to reject. That's why he makes the offer. God never makes a command or makes an offer that's not possible to obey. All right, well then for next week, it's chapter 5, the effects of sin. This will be important. In particular, spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. I'm going to dispute some of this, okay? And I already have, so I'm not giving it away. In previous classes, I've disputed some of this. And so do your reading and then be prepared for next week because we're going to discuss it. I don't believe physical death is a consequence of Adam's sin. I believe spiritual death is the consequence of Adam's sin. And that consequence was applied, and that's that, okay? But we'll deal with physical death and all the other things next week. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. I pray, Father, that you would open the eyes of our understanding. Help us to search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. Don't just swallow it because Pastor Bob said so. Don't just swallow it because Norm Geisler said so, or Chafer, or Thieme, or Braun, or anybody else. Of course, if the Lord said it, I believe it. But if it's in the Scriptures, Father, we search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. Thank you for giving us this privilege to study to show ourselves approved. It is a privilege, Father. We have more resources available. Oh, man, what you've given us in our generation, the Bible software we have, the ability to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. When the Bereans were doing it, they were unrolling scrolls, and they were manually reading through text. Father, we have the electronic search capabilities that just, I tremble at our accountability, Father, for what you have provided for each one of us. So thank you for tonight. Thank you for these students. Continue to bless these studies. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.